first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 10. And to await his Son from the heavens, whom he raised from among the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. Chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Are not ye also before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. But you may, Lord, make to exceed an abounding love toward one another and toward all, even as we also toward you, in order to the confirming of your hearts, unblameable in holiness, before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 15 to verse 18. For this we say to you in the word of the Lord, that we the living who remain to the coming of the Lord are in no way to anticipate those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, with an assembling shout, with archangel's voice, and with trump of God, shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we the living who remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be always with the Lord. So encourage one another with these words. Chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now the God of peace himself sanctify your holy, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He is faithful who calls you, who will also perform it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how we do praise and thank Thee that we can call Thee Abba, Father. It is all because of Thy beloved Son who gave His life for us. Our Father, with heart of worship, adoration, and love, we continue in Thy presence. We pray that Thy Holy Spirit will reveal Thy Word to us, that through Thy Word, indeed, we may see Thy beloved Son, who is all and in all to Thee and to us. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. We believe that the whole Bible reveals Christ Jesus to us. And the first letter to the Thessalonians is no exception. We may entitle this book as Seeing Jesus at His Parousia. Now maybe some of you are not familiar with the word parousia. That is the word that is translated in this letter to the Thessalonians as coming. The word coming in Greek is parousia, which means presence. This first letter to the Thessalonians is the first letter written by the Apostle Paul to the churches, as we have it today. You remember in Acts chapter 17, or if you want to go back to Acts chapter 16, there you'll find Paul and his companions as they travel over Asia. The Spirit of God did not allow them to go to the north nor to the south. So they went straight to the west until they arrived at Troas, which was a seaport. They couldn't go any further because there was the Aegean Sea. And it was during that time that in the night the Apostle Paul saw a vision. The vision of a Macedonian calling him to come over to help them. So the next morning, Paul and his companions decided it was from the Lord. So they crossed the Aegean Sea and they came to Europe. That was the first time that the gospel of Jesus Christ came into Europe. And you know, the first city was Philippi. And Paul and his companions were in Philippi for a time. They suffered greatly there. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison because of the preaching of the gospel. But through the travail of the apostles, a church was raised up in Europe. That's the first church there. And then, of course, we remember how Paul and Silas were asked to leave Philippi. They were not allowed to stay there. So these apostles, they left Philippi. But most likely, they left the beloved physician, Luke, behind them. So this beloved physician might be able to help that young church in Philippi. And what a help he had given to that church. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they continue on until they came to the next city in Macedonia. It was called Thessalonica. Now Thessalonica was founded in AD 3, in BC 325 by Cassander, and he named the city after his wife, who was a sister of Alexander the Great. So this city was called Thessalonica, and today of course we know Thessalonica. Now this was at that time the capital of Macedonia. Unlike Philippi, there was a city guard in that city because a number of Jews resided there. So Paul and his companions, they went into the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with those who worshipped in the synagogue. He presented to them the Lord Jesus, how according to the scripture, he must suffer, and then he was raised from the dead, and this was Jesus the Christ. And because of his reasoning there in the synagogue, we know that a number of people came to the Lord. And quite a number of the Greeks came to the Lord. And some women, too. And because of that, the Jews became jealous. So they stirred up the gang of the city to stir up the whole city against Paul and his companions. And you remember how they took Jason and some of the others because in his house Paul resided. So they couldn't find Paul. They took Jason and some others and they brought them to the official at that time. And because of this, that very night, the brethren in Thessalonica secretly sent Paul away. They sent Paul away and he went on to Athens. And there he waited for Silas and Timothy to join him. But after Silas and Timothy joined him in Athens, you know, Paul proceeded on. He went to Corinth. But before he went to Corinth, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. As a matter of fact, you know that the church in Thessalonica was also born through much affliction and tribulation. And after Paul left them, that young church there continued to suffer persecution. Not from the Jews, but from the Greeks, from the Gentiles. Just like the churches in Judea, how they suffer from the hands of the Jews. Now, this young church in Thessalonica, they suffered greatly from the hands of their countrymen. And because of this, Paul, he was deeply concerned about them. And you find in 1 Thessalonians how more than once he tried to get back to Thessalonica, but he couldn't do it. He was prohibited from going back. And because of his deep concern for that young church, so he sent Timothy back. Now, Timothy being a younger man, probably he wasn't that much noticed by the people. So Timothy was able to went back to visit that young church in tribulation. And while Paul was in Corinth, Timothy came back with a good report, telling him how that young church stood fast in the Lord, but also they had some problems. So Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians. Evidently, he wrote this letter from Corinth, and it wasn't too long after his departure from Thessalonica, because you remember in the first letter he said he was bereaved of them for a little while, for a little moment. So it couldn't be too long. And this was the first letter Paul wrote to any church. In this letter, he tried to comfort them. He tried to encourage them in the Lord. Now, this young church in Thessalonica, as we have already mentioned, it was founded in affliction and tribulation. But it has such a good foundation. Why? Because in that young church, you find they had all the essential qualities of life, both individual and corporate. You know, there are three essential qualities of Christian life. Whether you look at it individually as a Christian, or you look at it corporately as a church, there are three things that are of paramount importance. And these are faith, love, and hope. And here you'll find in this young church, they had all of these three elements. They had the work of faith in turning to God from idol. They had the labor of love to serve the true and living God. And they had endurance of hope because they await God's Son from heaven, whom God has raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. So here you find this young church was very solidly founded. They had all these elements, faith, love, and hope. And even while they were continued in tribulation and afflictions, but they grew in their faith, in their love, and even in their hope. So it was a very beautiful picture of a young church. But of course, they also had some problems. So here you'll find the Apostle Paul. He wrote this first letter to them, trying to comfort and to encourage them in the Lord. Now the question may be asked, how are you going to comfort and to encourage a young church in tribulation? What will be the best way to comfort and to encourage? And you find in this first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul shows us that the best way to encourage a church under persecution is to remind them, to underline to them, to emphasize to them, to reinforce to them the coming of the Lord Jesus, the parousia of Christ. You know, if you go back to history, you find in the history of the early church, during the second and the third centuries, when the church repeatedly entered into persecution, the Roman Empire persecuted Christians during those times. And while these Christians were under persecution, you know what was the watchword or the greeting word they used to one another? They used to greet one another at that time with that one word, Maranatha. And we know Maranatha means the Lord cometh. The Lord is coming. What can comfort people's hearts in tribulation, under persecution? What can comfort people's hearts more than the fact that the Lord is coming? And you'll find this is not only true in the second and the third century, but you'll find it has been true throughout the centuries. Wherever Christians are under persecution, whether in Europe or in Asia, in Africa, or wherever it may be, in whatever time it may be, you'll find when Christians are under persecution, the one thing that strengthens them more than anything else is the fact that the Lord is coming soon. I want to read to you a hymn written by our beloved Watchman Nee. This hymn was written after the communists occupied China. And it, in a way, expressed the feeling of the believers under persecution. Now, it was a long hymn. It has 7 verses. I would like to read to you all the verses. Of course, he wrote in Chinese. It was translated into English, but the Chinese is much better. But I'm afraid if I read the Chinese, you won't understand. So I have to read it in English. Maybe I will read a few verses to you, not all of them. And this is the way that our brother wrote, and I believe he wrote it representative of the sentiment of the believers at that time. Since long ago, at Bethany, we parted. Within my heart, there is a ceaseless void. How can I take my harp down from the willows? How can my song without thee be enjoyed? And when at night I'm keeping lonely vigil, grown dumb alike to sorrow and to cheer, then I recall the promise of thy coming. But sigh, O Lord, why thou dost not yet appear? Though even now I know thy loving presence, yet in my heart there is still a sense of lack. Enlightening and tenderest, sustaining, can no more satisfy. I want thee back. Despite thy peace within, I still feel lonely. Despite thy joy there, still remains a sigh. When I feel most content, the silent yearning to see thee face to face becomes an uttered cry. From generation unto generation, thy saints have come and gone, but have not seen thy glorious promise pass into fulfillment. How long, how very long, the time has been. Why cannot we, dear Lord, discern thy footsteps? Why are the heavens still so closely sealed? Oh, must our waiting be prolonged still further before thee in thy matchless splendor art revealed? Lord, I recall the many years I've waited for thy return. Yet, Lord, not I alone, but thy dear saints throughout many generations, beseeching thee to come back for thine own, to countless tears and countless fervent pleadings, by thy appearing haste to make reply. Oh, may thou come the echo of the ages. Come, come, and answer now this mighty corporate cry. And you do find that throughout the centuries, this has always been the case. In a sense, dear brothers and sisters, the desire, the longing for the coming of the Lord is a sure sign of first love. You know, we as God's people, we are, as Paul says, as chaste virgins. Betrothed to one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a virgin, engaged to that perfect man, Christ Jesus, what can be more expressive, more telling of that virgin love first Christ, then the longing for his return. In a sense, we know today our Lord Jesus is absent from us. Now, of course, spiritually, he is still with us. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he is with us in the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Yet, in another sense, we will say our Lord Jesus today is absent. He left us 2,000 years ago. He is now in heaven. And we as his church, as that chaste virgin, of course, if we are in our first love, what can be but we long that we may see him soon and see him face to face. That is a sure sign of first love. You know, whenever we think that the Lord delays, he will not come back. It really reveals that our love has grown cold. You know, as our Lord Jesus in the parable said, it is the wicked servant who say that the Lord delayed. And because he believed that the Lord will not come back, therefore he began to live a life careless, riotous, drinking, beating his fellow servants. But unexpectedly, the Lord returned. So, dear brothers and sisters, we know that in the heart of every believer, throughout the centuries, in your first love with the Lord Jesus, no doubt there will be a longing and desire yearning in you for the Lord's return. It is not wrong. In every generation, in every century, for Christians to wait for the Lord's return in their lifetime. Why? Because it is the sure sign of personal. And especially when believers are in tribulation, under persecution, you find that longing, that yearning, that desire increases. And it is the coming of the Lord that becomes a great comfort, encouragement to believers. So Paul, when he wrote this first letter to the church in Thessalonica, you find that he mentioned the coming of the Lord to them in every chapter. We have read these mentionings. For instance, in the first chapter he said, "Await his Son from heaven, whom he raised from among the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath." Now these Thessalonians, when they turn away from idol unto God, we can say this is the past. But in the present, they serve the true and living God. In other words, it is not only that you turn away from idol to God, but now, what are you doing? You serve the true and living God. This is what we ought to do. This is what we are doing. This is what we ought to be occupied with. We are here to serve the true and living God. And while we are serving Him, of course, there will be difficulties. There will be opposition. There will be tribulations. There will be problems. But we are able to persevere. Why? Because we have a blessed hope. We wait for the Son of God to return from heaven. And when He shall return from heaven, He will deliver us from the coming wrath. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it is said that our Lord Jesus has once offered Himself to bear our sins, but for the second time, He will appear to those who look for Him without sin for salvation. In other words, we know that one day the wrath of God will come upon this earth. But dear brothers and sisters, before that coming wrath, our Lord Jesus will return. He will deliver us from the coming wrath. He will come the second time without sin, because our sins have already been forgiven. It is for salvation. That is our blessed hope. And then you find in the second chapter, Paul said, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting? Are not ye also before our Lord Jesus at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy." You know, Paul, to the Thessalonians, he was like a father. And at the same time, he was like a nursing mother to these Thessalonians believers. He not only preached the gospel to them, but he told them he willingly gave himself to them. And what was the reward of his labor? He did not look for his reward now and here. Instead, he looked for his reward there and then. That is, at the coming of the Lord Jesus. He was looking forward to that day when he shall appear before the presence of the Lord
And while he appeared before the Lord's presence, he was able to present these Thessalonian believers to the Lord as his gift of love. These Thessalonian believers, they are his hope, his joy, and his crown of boasting. Dear brothers and sisters, if you love the Lord, surely you would like to present to him something to show your love. Surely you would like to know what is it that he wants most than anything else. Our Lord Jesus desires most than anything else people. That's what he wants. He wants people to be redeemed, to be perfected by his grace. And if this is what the Lord desires more than anything else, then this is what we should give to him as our expression of love. No cost is too great for the Apostle Paul. If only he could present these people as his love to Christ. And I do believe that no cost is too great for any one of us. If we can present people perfect and complete in Christ, that will be our joy, our hope, and our boast. Then you'll find in the third chapter, he said, he encouraged the Thessalonian believers to exceed and bound in love towards one another and towards all, that their love may increase. Why? To the confirming of your hearts, unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now he turns to the Thessalonian believers themselves. You know, one day at the coming of the Lord Jesus, we shall all be gathered together in his presence. And while we gather together in his presence, that is the time whether we can stand in his presence with our hearts unblameable in holiness before God. One day, we will all be gathered in his presence. One day, as Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. One day, we will all be judged according to our works. Now remember, the judgment seat of Christ is different from the judgment of the great white throne. Now don't be afraid. The judgment of the great white throne, as we find in Revelation 19, that is the final judgment. It is the judgment of all the dead throughout the ages. It is a judgment according to the works everyone did during his lifetime. Everything will be judged. And his judgment was before the great white throne. It was a throne. And whenever you think of a throne, it speaks of judicial judgment. It was a great white throne. It shows that that judgment was of such purity. Who could stand before such a judgment? And it was a judgment of life and death, of eternal life or eternal death. Dear brothers and sisters, the Bible said, according to God's appointment, everyone will die and after death, judgment. And that's the judgment referred to, the judgment of the great white throne. It is the judgment of eternal life and eternal death. But dear brothers and sisters, to those who have believed in the Lord Jesus, we will never stand before that great white throne. Why? Because that judgment our Lord Jesus had took upon himself on Calvary's cross. While he was on Calvary's cross, he bore our sins in his body. And there he was judged in our stead. He tasted death for every man. And therefore, dear brothers and sisters, because he has already taken that judgment for us, therefore, there is no more judgment, no more condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Thank God for that. But that doesn't mean we will not be judged. We will still be judged, but judged not as a created being before the Creator, but we will be judged as children in the family of God. And it is called the judgment seat of Christ. It is not a throne. It is a seat. The seat in Greek is bima. And bima, according to the Eastern tradition, you know, in the Eastern tradition, you have big family, the clan, you know. And in a clan, you have the head of the family, maybe a grandfather or great-grandfather, you know. And once in a while, there will be a family gathering. The whole family will be called to a meeting. And usually it will be in a big room. And in one side of the room, there will be a lifted place called bima. And the head of the family will sit on that bima. And the rest of the family will stand before him. And there he will judge the members of the family. Some members of the family have done something that bring glory to the name of the family. And there they will be recommended and rewarded. But some may do something, might do something that bring disgrace to the family. And there these members will be reproved and even discipline. But none but the family member could attend such a meeting. If you are not a family member, you cannot attend that meeting. So, dear brothers and sisters, one day, at the coming of the Lord Jesus, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He is our elder brother, the head of the family. And we will all stand before him. And we shall be judged according to what we have done on this earth. Now remember, it is not for going to heaven. It is not for eternal life or eternal death. Because you have life. It is to see whether being a member of the family, you have glorified the name of the family, or you have put the family name into shame. And there you will be judged to be rewarded, or as in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all your labors are hay, stubble, and wood, and they will be burned. But you shall be saved, very saved. Now, when we shall gather with the Lord in his presence, isn't it good if we can present ourselves before him blameless in holiness? Unblameable in holiness. Now, let me put it simply. Unblameable in holiness simply means wholly separated for God. A and that is in their hearts. In other words, in your heart, you are completely separated unto God. Dear brothers and sisters, the Scripture never preaches sinless perfection. There is only one man who is sinless perfect. That is our Lord Jesus. There is none else. What is mentioned here is not sinless perfect. It is a perfect heart. You remember David has a perfect heart before God. Now, David certainly was not perfect, but thank God he had a perfect heart. And that is what God is looking for in us. Do we have a perfect heart towards God? Is our heart towards God divided? Do we really love him with all our heart? Even though we sometimes fall, sometimes falter, sometimes stumble, but in our heart, are we wholly for him? Are we totally unto him? Have we given our heart to him? That is what he is looking for. When God shall judge our works, it is according to the heart. Because God is not like man who look appearance, he looks upon the heart. And dear brothers and sisters, by his grace, when we shall stand before him with a heart unblameable in holiness before God, what a joy that will be. And then, you know, in chapter 4, these Thessalonian believers had a problem. After Paul left them, some of the believers, new believers, died. And because they were looking forward to the coming of the Lord. So when some of them died, then a problem arose. Because they didn't understand the truth. They thought that those who died missed the opportunity. That when the Lord shall come, they will not be a participator. Or, if the Lord shall come, they will be secondary to those who are living at the coming of the Lord. And because of this, they were troubled. They were troubled. So Paul here tried to comfort their heart with the truth. And he said, "For this we say to you in the word of the Lord." Now you cannot find the word of the Lord in the gospel about this. It was not recorded. Now how did Paul say in the word of the Lord? Let me tell you this. Now either he received a direct revelation from the Lord, for sometimes he did. Or there might be that oral tradition going among the disciples. It was not recorded, but it has been taken up. So, either can be. In other words, there is the word of the Lord. There is the truth about this very matter. And the matter is, those who have asleep, fallen asleep in Christ, at the coming of the Lord, they will rise up first. In other words, there will be a resurrection. And those who live and remain, then will be caught up with them to the cloud, to meet the Lord in the air. And then, thus we shall be always with the Lord. So here you find that problem was solved. In other words, those who cannot wait until the Lord comes, and they have gone asleep, that is dead, you know, the death practice. And then those who live and remain,
will be caught up together with them to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Comfort one another with this word.
And then finally you find in chapter 5, now the God of peace himself sanctify your holy, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful who calls you, who will also fulfill it. Now, what is the will of God for us? The will of God for us is that we may be preserved spirit, soul, and body blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus is coming. And when he shall come, we find ourselves being preserved, blameless, of course, love, our spirit and soul and body. Not only our spirit is blameless, even our soul is blameless. Even our body is blameless, preserved. Oh, that our spirit is preserved blameless. In what sense? In the sense that the Holy Spirit fills our spirit. Our spirit is one with the Holy Spirit. We do not grieve him. We do not despise him. We do not quench him. But we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Ruled by the Holy Spirit. Even our soul is preserved blameless. In what sense? That we love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our intelligence. Even our body is preserved blameless. That this body is a living sacrifice here on earth to do his will. Brothers and sisters, this is the will of God for us. It is true we cannot preserve ourselves blameless, but he is able. The God of peace himself sanctify you, holy. He is able to preserve us. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus is not only able to save us, he is able to save us to the uttermost. Our Savior is our keeper. He gave his life to us. He gave his Holy Spirit to us. And by the grace of God, he is able to keep us until that day. But, as Paul said, I know whom I believe in, and I am fully persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. In other words, on our part, we need to commit ourselves to him for keeping. That's the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints, the persevering of the saints, is not that we may keep ourselves or preserve ourselves. It is that we commit to him who is our preserver and our keeper. So God, who calls us, he is faithful. He will. What comfort that is. Now, finally, I would like to share with you something on this matter of the parousia of Christ, the coming of the Lord. The word coming you find in Thessalonica, in Thessalonians, is the word parousia. Because we know that in Greek there are several words that have been translated into coming. But especially you'll find this word, parousia, is used in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. As a matter of fact, this word is used 24 times in the New Testament. 7 times in relation to man, 17 times related to Christ. Now this word parousia, para, means with, or to or being. So this word parousia simply means presence. It includes in it the idea of arrival and consequently a presence. So the word parousia, as those who know the Greek tells us, the word parousia, presence, speaks of a period, not just one event, but it speaks of a period which covers a series of events. Now, this is important for our understanding of the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Because today we find there is much confusion among God's people about the second coming. Probably the one question you always are met with is, when will the Lord be coming? Must there be prophecies, more prophecies to be fulfilled before the Lord could come? Or whether the Lord Jesus can come at any time? Well, I think this is a very practical question. If there are more prophecies to be fulfilled before the Lord can come, then we need to look at the prophecies and not look at the coming of the Lord. Why? Because he couldn't come if these prophecies have not been fulfilled. But if the Lord can come at any time, even before some prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, then what? What's for him? Not what for events. Now, what are you watching for? I'm afraid most Christians today are watching for events to happen. As fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I do believe in prophecy. I do believe all these prophecies will be fulfilled. But the Lord says, watch for me. We are to watch for him, not watch for events. Why? Because now nobody knows when the Lord is coming. The Lord himself says nobody knows. Nobody knows the hour, nobody knows the date, nobody knows the season, nobody knows. Only the Father knows. So don't try to know. And you know, in church history, people try to figure out when the Lord shall come, you know. And they have been wrong every time. And I hear people say, well, isn't that the seven dispensations? And the last dispensation, the last 1,000 is 1,000 years. Now we are towards the end of the 6,000 years, therefore. Now there may be some reason to it, but don't try. Nobody knows when he's coming. But dear brothers and sisters, one thing he says, when you see these things happening, you know I'm here. That means. In other words, the general atmosphere of his coming. Brothers and sisters, do you know that the general atmosphere of his coming is here with us already? If you read Matthew chapter 24, it is said, you will hear war and rumors of war and famine and pestilence and earthquakes and all these things. But the Lord said, this is just the beginning of the pains. The end is not yet come. In other words, when you find wars and rumors of war, famine and pestilence and earthquakes and all these turmoils in the world, you know that the world is going through a birth pain, going to give birth to something. Now, when one piercing travail. You know it is near. Now, of course, it may be a false alarm. But even if it's a false alarm, it's not too far away. You know? And when the bird comes nearer, you'll find the pain shortened and intensified. From the time our Lord Jesus spoke of the Mount of Olives to our time, about 2,000 years. And you find during those 2,000 years, you find these things have been happening and happening, intensifying and intensifying and broadening and shortening. Taking more and more labor, more and more labor. Now, what is labor? A woman for child. Labor not in vain, but for the birth of that child. And dear brothers and sisters, if you read Revelation chapter 12, you find that woman was in labor. And a man's child shall be born. The world has labored long enough. The birth is coming soon. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, he said, as the days of Noah shall be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And the word coming there is parousia. Parousia. And dear brothers and sisters, can we doubt that the general atmosphere today is as the days of Noah? It becomes more and more like the days of Noah. The moral situation, the corruption, the bloodshed, the wickedness, even the imagination of the mind continually is wicked. Isn't that the situation is ripe for the coming of the Lord? The Lord said, when you see a fig tree bud begin to leave, then you know that the summer is near. When you see these things, you know that the Son of Man is near, even at the door. And we know the fig tree represents the Jewish nation. For 2,000 years, a people without a nation, without a land, without a government, God preserved them through persecution for 2,000 years. And suddenly in 1948, the nation of Israel was established. Budding. Leafy. At the doors. And if our interpretation is correct, then in Luke chapter 21, the Lord Jesus said, Jerusalem shall be trodden under the feet of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. And if our interpretation is correct, then in 1967, during the Six Days War, Jerusalem, for the first time, passed out of the hands of the Gentiles into the Jewish land. Can it be this is a time, the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled? Brothers and sisters, you look at it. You look at the political situation, the international situation, the economic situation, the moral situation, the situation of Christianity. And you cannot help but believe there's a general atmosphere of the parousia of Christ is with us. It is true there are still many prophecies to be fulfilled. But if parousia means a period of time, covers a series of events, instead of one event, then, dear brothers and sisters, all the prophecies that precede the beginning of parousia have already been fulfilled. I do not have time to go into details because I am not the coming of the Lord. But just to put it very simply,
today, dear brothers and sisters, it may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be 10 years from now, we don't know. But one day, suddenly, in the world, a group, a number of people suddenly disappear. Two were in bed. One is taken, one is left. Two women are blind in the middle in the morning. One is taken, one is left. Two men are working the mill at noontime. One is taken, one is left. Why? Because the earth is nothing. In some place it is night. In other place it is morning. In some other place it is noontime. But simultaneously you find all the earth. Some will be taken. And the word taken is the same word that is used in Acts chapter 1 when our Lord was taken up to heaven. Suddenly, among God's people, some will be taken. Who are those to be taken? Outwardly, there's no difference. You are in bed. Don't be afraid to go to bed tonight. Go to sleep. Because if you will be taken, you will be taken. And do not leave your work. Continue to work. Because you will be taken at your work. Everything outwardly seems going on as usual. But the Lord knows the heart of the believer. And those whose hearts are fully working, who are ready, who are waiting to pass, overcome, they are taken. That is the beginning of Ecclesia. The sign of the beginning of Ecclesia is the rapture. All the overcomers. He will be as a man child, raptured to the throne, where Christ is, to escort him from the throne to the air. What a privilege that is. And then you find there will be wars in the air. Michael and the angels would fight against Satan and his angels because the air is the headquarter of the power of God. But there will be no more place for Satan. Satan and his followers will be cast down from the air to the earth. The air is clear for the Lord to be escorted by the overcome company from the throne to the air. And what can we expect when Satan was thrown upon this earth? You'll find the trio of evil will be upon this earth. Satan, the beast, the antichrist, and another beast, the false prophet. And what can we expect but the great tribulation? Many believers who are not ready will be ready for the great tribulation. Think of a house. If you have a field of wheat, usually in a field of wheat, you find there will be a patch of wheat ripened first. Why they receive more sunshine? They dry first. They will loosen first. Therefore, the first group will be cut first. And according to the Jewish law, the law of Moses, the first group, a sheaf, will be presented to the temple, to God. They are always the best of the crop. But they also guarantee the coming of the harvest.
rest of the overcomers. The rest have to be immortal sunshine, force fortune, to be drawn, to be loosened up. And finally, you find in Revelation chapter 14 that man with a golden crown in the cloud cast down the golden sickle and harvested the harvest to the ground. And that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those who have a sleep in Christ Jesus with raised from the dead, and those who live and remain. In other words, some who live do not remain anymore. They have already gone. But those who live and remain will be caught up together, not to the throne, to the air, to meet the Lord in the air. And that is where the judgment seat of Christ is set. And then, afterwards, the Lord, after the judgment seat of Christ is over, then the Lord will come from the air to the earth with his army. There will be no respect, the battle of Armageddon. People are talking about the battle of Armageddon. But that's what it is. It is not a battle between nation and nation. It is a battle between Christ and the Antichrist. That is the end of the movie. The sign of the beginning of Perusia is he comes like a thief. The sign of the end of Perusia is he shall come like a light that shines from east to the west, that every eye shall see it. You know, in Acts chapter 1, when our Lord Jesus was taken up, and the disciples were looking up to heaven, two men in white appeared and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking up?" "Because this Jesus who has been taken up, in like manner he shall come." In other words, the way of his absence is the way of his presence. How is that he absent from us? In two stages. From Mount Olive to the cloud, visible. From the cloud to the throne, invisible. And his presence is just the reverse of the order. From the throne to the cloud, invisible. From the cloud to Mount Olive, visible. And the whole period is called Parousia, the arrival and presence of the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters, if you love the Lord Jesus, you love his presence. Today, as we rest in that poem, hymn written by our brother, even though today, spiritually, we do enjoy his presence, but somehow, there is still a longing in our heart that we may see him face to face. And when we shall see, we shall be like him. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Dear Heavenly Father, do you hear the cry of thy church throughout the ages? Do you answer our prayers? Oh, hasten, hasten thy coming. Strengthen us while we are yet waiting. Preserve us sure unto thyself. That when we shall see thee, we shall not be put to shame, but we shall be glorified in thee as thou art glorified in us. Increase to us the yearning, the desire keep us from being rooted in this world. That we may live the remaining of our time before the end of time with our hearts already there with you. In the name of our Lord Jesus.